We are so glad that you joined us this morning because we're in a series of messages right now from the book of Isaiah, where we are looking at some of the most outstanding self-portraits of who our God is. And I don't know about you, we're about 4 or 5 weeks into this. This can have both a positive and a negative effect on you if you're not careful. You see, the more you train your eye to drink in a biblical, jaw-dropping picture of who God truly is. Not who Hollywood displays him as, not what you might think he's like, not even what you wish he would be like, but who he truly is as he's revealed in the inspired pages of Scripture. When you get more of that, when you get a heavy dose of that, and that's what we've been doing, if you're not careful, you might find yourself shrinking back, pulling away. You say, well, what do you mean, Brad? Why would I do that? Well, think about it. Think of some of the things that we've looked at so far. We jumped in Isaiah chapter 40, and we saw that Isaiah 40, God says to us, in his sight, we're like grasshoppers. That the nations, over 300 of them, like a drop in the bucket. That the islands are just dust on the scales that he could just blow away. In Isaiah 43, we saw that he's the great I am. He uses that phrase 5 times. I am the Lord. I am God. I am your creator. I am king. I am. And then last week in Isaiah chapter 6, Pastor Andre did a fantastic job in showing us that our God, in Isaiah 6, we see that our God is not to be trifled with. He's not your homeboy. He's not the man upstairs. He's the holy, holy, holy One. And therefore, Isaiah said, in his presence, as you get less homeboy and more holy, 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 Isaiah used a word that we don't use very often, that only the Old King James and New King James keeps, I believe. I am undone. I like that. It's a good word. It hits it on the head. Describes perfectly the feeling. I picture in my mind a spool of thread or yarn just poof. Unraveled, undone, because we spend so much of our time trying to prove and show that we're so together. I've got it together. I don't want to look undone. Well, listen, folks, the more you get of who God really is, you are undone. And that's most appropriate. That's a great place to be. Undone. Undone. Because when you begin to see his holiness, his awesomeness, his otherness, his transcendence, it's as you see that, you begin to get a more accurate picture of yourself. And sometimes you begin to see, sometimes for the very first time, the depth of your own depravity and sinfulness. And you say, woe is me, for I'm undone. So what are we going to do? Shut this series down and run for cover? Say, no more, Brad. Stop. I don't want to be any more undone. Well, I've got good news for you this morning. This chapter this morning gives you the answer of what we should do. This chapter this morning tells us what to do. In fact, it's almost like in Isaiah 55, chapter 55, that God is anticipating how we might be feeling by this point. And we haven't even gone chapter by chapter. If you were to read the book of Isaiah and go chapter by chapter, 1, 2, 3, and work your way all the way up to 55, after 54 chapters of a mind-blowing revelation of God in all of his holiness and justice and mercy and power and judgment and wrath, you'd find yourself starting to say, is there any hope for me to actually relate to this holy, awesome God? Is there any way? Is there any hope? Good news. Isaiah chapter 5, it's like God takes an aside and answers the question that you might be asking. Can I be right with this God? Can I know this God? Can I relate to this God? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55. I do hope you have a Bible with you. Isaiah chapter 55. If you've got one, turn there with me because I'm going to read it. Verses 1 to 11 I'm going to read this morning. Isaiah 55. If you're new to the Bible, just open it about in the middle, and you might hit Isaiah or Psalms or somewhere around there. And Isaiah is a big book. There's 66 chapters, so you can probably find it. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and your soul shall delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, says the Lord. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Now, in verse 4 and 5, before I read these, he's not going to go on and continue to talk about David. And he's not talking about Israel. He's now going to talk about the Messiah. The sure mercies of David come not because of David, but because through David's seed is coming this Messiah, this Savior, this Christ. So now watch what he says. Indeed, I've given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. Hey, verse 5 is really good news for most of us sitting in this room. Who's he talking about? Nations that do not know you. The Gentiles. That's us. That's us. Nations that do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my thoughts above your thoughts, and my ways above your ways. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Bow your heads and pray with me. God, I thank you for your word. God, thank you for giving us a revelation of who you are. God, thank you this morning for this invitation. God, thank you for this declaration, this message. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your inspired word. That we're not dependent on PBS documentaries and BBC documentaries and whatever Hollywood could put together, and scientific exploration and research and discoveries to piece together, who is there a God and what is he like? God, thank you for a revelation of who you are from your word. Then thank you for the Holy Spirit living in us and in our midst to give us understanding of this word. And then direct access to your throne right now. You hear us asking for your help. Help us to understand your word this morning. May your word pierce us, prick us. May it undo us so that we may hope in you, that we may fix our hope solely in you and no other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing I want you to look at is the glorious invitation in these first five verses of Isaiah chapter 5. Glorious invitation. And it starts with a little word, ho. Ho, not ho, 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 but one glorious ho. Ho! See, this chapter, and it's one of my all-time favorites, and my wife says I say that about every chapter, but I do not. There's a couple that I don't say that about. This chapter that is one of my all-time favorites starts off with an invitation, not a declaration, not a rebuke, not a question, not a command. The book of Isaiah is filled with questions and commands and rebukes and declarations. This chapter, 55, starts off with an invitation of cosmic proportions that touches right at the very heart of our deepest need. Listen to me. This invitation that we're reading this morning, this invitation relates to your greatest need, whether you know it or not. Whether you know it or not, this invitation relates to your greatest need. You say, Brad, you don't even know me. I don't have to know you. All I have to know is God's word. Your greatest need, whatever you walked in here with, it's not the financial problems you've got right now. It's not the marriage trouble. It's not the kid trouble. It's not the trouble at work you'll face tomorrow morning. It's not the fact that maybe you'll wake up and you don't have a job to go to right now. That is a problem. Don't hear me saying no big deal. Do hear me saying it's not your biggest problem. This invitation relates to your biggest problem. So I want you to listen up. I want you to tune in. I want you to dial into this. Don't wander. Don't let your mind go. Don't start thinking about whatever you need to do tomorrow, because this invitation relates to your biggest problem, your greatest need. And I love invitations, don't you? I love invitations. I love to get them in the mail, and they're getting more exciting than they used to be, especially regarding weddings. I mean, they're just like, wow. I mean, it's like, which end do you open? And boom, it springs out all sides, and it might sing a song. It might dance across the table. I mean, it's amazing, the invitation itself. Just the invitation is exciting. Whether I ever go to the event, it's like, wow, I keep them around for a while. They're so creative. So much goes into the invitation. But folks, that's not what's most exciting about an invitation, is it? It's that invitations are almost always connected to celebrations. Invitations are almost always connected to celebrations. And Vicki and I have been on a roll this spring and summer with just gobs of weddings and graduations and anniversary celebrations. We've been on a roll. We've been on the dance floor. I've been sweating to the glory of God, busting moves for the glory of God at lots of wedding receptions. And it's appropriate. It's good to celebrate because marriage is good. Anniversaries are good. Graduations are good. It's appropriate to celebrate. More and more, I'm finding myself, as our world gets more crooked and more twisted and more sad and more just, you find yourself thinking, ooh, it's just so wrong. So much is wrong. Everything's upside down. It's wrong. It's wrong. You think about later on in Isaiah where he says, woe to you who call good evil and evil good. We're there, folks. We're there. We're there. And if you know the Lord, there ought to be so many days that your spirit is just grieved. It's just like there's a smothering blanket on you. And when I go to a wedding, it's like it punches through that. It means so much more to me now to say, ah, there are a few things still that are right. This is right, that a man would take a woman and leave his home and would make the sacrifice and commitment, and that she would submit and give up her name, and these two would become one. This is right. This goes all the way back to the garden. This was God's design. God thought of this, and it puts on display the glory of his son and the church. This is good. This is good. This is good. So more than ever, my body hurts more, but I'm trying to dance just as hard. Because it's good to show that this is good. This is good. We get so excited about so many things that don't matter. This is good. But listen to me. This chapter's even better. This is better. This is better than the last wedding you went to. It's better than a graduation. It's better than that 50th wedding anniversary celebration or 60th anniversary celebration. That's why God starts by making sure he's got our attention first. This verse, this chapter starts off by making sure he's got our attention first. Because God knows there's no sense in unleashing this spectacular good news if nobody's listening. If nobody's listening. With everybody is obsessing, listen, everybody in our culture is obsessing over the trivial, twittering over the finite, with an iPod in one hand and an iPhone in the other hand, consumed with the momentary and oblivious to the momentous. That's so much how people are living. Folks, here's what makes me so sad. I'm not saying Twitter is a sin. You say you hit on it all the time. Yes, I like to hit on it, but I'm not saying it's a sin. But twittering to me is the apex of an example of being so tied to the temporal, the right now. Just took my cat to the vet. Just finished a round of golf. I don't care. I don't need you twittering me what you're doing all day long. And I think it's just like so arrogant to think that anyone would want me twittering what I'm doing. Go on and live life. I'll live mine. You live yours. We'll meet in heaven. I don't want to know what you're doing all throughout the day. How arrogant. It doesn't matter. You're wasting time. And it's one more way that you get tied to this world. Not only am I busy doing temporal things that don't matter, I've got a Twitter about it. And so now there's no chance, absolutely no chance, that I could actually think about something of eternal significance, because I'm either doing something stupid, twittering about it, or being twittered about it by someone else who just did something very stupid and silly. There's one more way that Satan can see that we don't ever think an eternal, momentous thought. Turn it off. Turn it off. Put the iPhone down. Put the iPod down. Get the earplugs out. Discontinue half of your Twitters and hear what God has to say. God is speaking to us from this chapter, and it is relevant for today. 2009, July 5th, today. This is better than the last presidential proclamation. This is better than anything that Senate needs to say to us. This is momentous. This matters for the life after. This matters for your soul. This is what matters most. So he starts off by saying, ho, ho. It's an attention-getting device. If you got the NIV translation of the Bible, I'm sorry. It's not there. Once again, they've messed with it, and they said come. And that's okay, but it just doesn't get it. And the word in the Hebrew is not come. The word in the Hebrew is hoi. It's a particle. It doesn't even have a translation. It's simply a Hebrew particle that's an attention-getting device. It is simply a literary attention-getting device, almost like a signpost, like a flashing light that would say, look up here. Hey, look up here. You don't want to miss this. Ho! Everyone who's thirsty. In other words, God is saying, you don't want to miss what I'm about to say. And notice who the invitation is addressed to. Who's the invitation addressed to? Everyone. 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 Now, you don't see that very often, do you? Young, old, black, white, female, male, educated, uneducated, blue collar, white collar, Republican, Democrat, independent, high tech, low tech, no tech. Everyone, without exception. Everyone. You see, when you get an invitation, we've been getting a lot of them, weddings and graduation stuff. Let me give you a little help here, a little etiquette, because it seems like some people have forgotten if they ever knew. So this is worth the price of admission right here. This will help you. When you get an invitation, don't throw the envelope away too quickly. Hold on to that. Make sure you notice who's addressed on the front of the envelope. Sometimes we'll have a panic moment in our house, all over the counter and around the toaster and loose paper saying, whoa, where's the envelope? Where's the envelope? Because, of course, I saved the fun invitation that springs and dances and hops, but we don't have the envelope. Because whoever is addressed on the outside of the envelope is who is invited to the event. If it says Mr. and Mrs. Brad Bigney, Vicky and I are invited to that wedding. Is it that they didn't know we have 5 kids? They know. They're not inviting the 5 kids. So don't show up with 5 kids and don't call and ask if they can come. They know. They know. They thought it through. They have so many seats. It costs so much money. And they invited you and your husband or you and your wife. Don't ask if the kids can come. They can't. Don't create that awkward moment, you know? Sometimes it'll say Mr. and Mrs. Brad Bigney and family. And even then, I usually don't bring the kids because I want to dance without them there. I'm serious. They're always like, but Dad, it said us. I don't care. I can't really dance. I can't really bust loose with you guys standing around. Sometimes it'll say Mr. and Mrs. Brad Bigney and Lauren because the person getting married knew her. They grew up together. Read the outside of the envelope. It's telling you who's being invited. Guess what's on the outside of the invitation that God is giving us here this morning? Everyone. Everyone. Come one, come all, and bring the kids. Everyone. Everyone. Good news. Good news. But notice there's one qualification. There is a qualification. It has nothing to do with black, white, educated, uneducated, high tech, low tech. One qualification in verse 1. What is the qualification? What kind of people are invited? Huh? Thirsty. You got to be thirsty. You've got to be thirsty. Everyone who is thirsty. That's it. No gift, no social status, no social networking, no name dropping. You don't have to know somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody. Be thirsty. And see, as simple as that is, though, listen. Right here's the problem. Right here is the problem. That's a problem for some of you. Because you've got your faces stuck down in the puddles of this world, and you're slurping up and sucking up the cesspools and the puddles of this world, and you're not thirsty. So you don't give this invitation a second glance. You don't even think about it because you're not thirsty. You got to get thirsty first, real thirsty. And you're going to have to wake up and be honest. Get honest about the fact that every place in this world that you keep going to quench your thirst is just a broken cistern that cannot hold water. And it leaks. It leaks bad. And it's filled with life-sapping sickness. I mean, see, part of the problem with this chapter right here is when we read things about water, thirst, ho, come, we just think, whatever, I just turn it on. I got regular water. I got a separate thing here that's purified water with 5 filters under my sink. We got water over. I'm squirting water all over my yard. My son's showering. I'm drinking it. Water. And most other places in the world, folks, it isn't like that. To have clean, life-giving, disease-free, bacteria-free water was a huge deal. And God chooses that metaphor, water. Water. This was written in a place where water was a big deal. Desert was everywhere. Temperatures over 110 constant. Water was huge. And that's why God cries out in Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed 2 great sins. They have forsaken me." They've said no to you, God. Never mind you, God. I don't need you, God. Back off, God. Stay. My people have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have dug for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. But you can spend your whole life thinking, okay, that was a problem, that didn't work, but oh, this will, and you dig another one. It's my job now. I'm putting everything into my job. I'll get that sense of satisfaction. I know I'll be satisfied if I could just get to that next level. And you get there and you find broken cistern, it leaks, I'm empty again. You say, well, it's my spouse, 25 years now of a less than best marriage. Never should have married her to begin with. Never really loved her. I hear this all the time. All the time. I never really loved her. I never should. Oh, shut up. And you divorce her or him, and you start digging yourself another cistern. And in about 3 years, you find out, broken cistern that leaks and leaks real bad. If you're single here, it's just hooking up and jumping into bed, and it's the next partner, and it's the next party, and it's the next club, and it's the next dance, and it's the next this. Broken cisterns, all of it. All of it. If it's that adding that den on the back of the house, it's that extended porch, it's the in-ground pool, it's the car. And right now is a great time to buy a car. You can get a steal on a great car, and finally you can get the car that smells like leather, because it is. It's got all the bells and whistles because they're giving them away almost free with bells and whistles now. Go ahead, drive it off the lot. It leaks. It's a broken cistern. And your heart and your soul will still be aching for what it is you really want, and you might not even know it. You were created in the image of God, and you've got a God-shaped void that longs for home and daddy. That will not be at peace, that will not be satisfied until you have a relationship with the God of the universe through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what you're looking for. You say, you don't know me. I don't have to know you. All I have to know is God's word, and he created you. That's what you're looking for. This chapter's got what you're looking for. It's not the next sexual exploit. It's not the next paycheck. It's not the next toy that you can buy. This chapter's got what you're looking for. But you got to get thirsty. You got to get thirsty. And stop semi-satiating your appetite and your thirst with the cesspools and the puddles of this world that do just enough to keep you from being interested in the real thing. Thirsty. Ho, everyone who is what? Thirsty. 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 So let me ask you this morning, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? If not, why not? If not, why not? Only two possible answers to that. Why not? It may be that you have already reached a point in your life. Could have been when you were 7. Could have been when you were 17. Could have been when you were 37. You've already reached a point in your life that God in his mercy made you thirsty. May have been through a calamity. May have been through I don't know what. But he made you thirsty, and you have come to the waters, and you have tasted, and you are satisfied in him. I say amen to that. But the answer may be that you're here this morning, and you are still slurping and sucking up from the cesspools and the puddles of this world. And I say to you, oh my, oh my. What an exhausting, sin-filled, sick-filled, despair-filled life you are leading from one puddle to the next. And it will continue that way, and you will not find satisfaction. You won't find it. But for some of you, you are thirsty. And so there's a word here in verse 1 that's used 3 times that should thrill your heart. It's used 3 times in verse 1 and again in verse 3. What's the word? Do you see it? Say it. Come. Come, a 4-letter word that can change your life. Come, same word that Jesus used in Matthew 11:28 when he said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come, come, come. And see, God's serious about this invitation because he uses the word 3 times. It's almost like he anticipates that we're going to struggle with this, that we're going to hesitate, that we're going to say, say, come, come. Everyone who's thirsty, come, buy and eat. We say, but, yes, come. Yes, come buy wine and milk. And you say, but I don't know if I can afford this, Brad. What in the world would this cost? I know what I'm paying out there in the world for the stuff that's temporary, for the stuff that falls apart. What would this cost? I can't imagine. Glad you asked. This is for you who have no money. No money. No spiritual capital. No resources. You don't have it. No. For you who have no money. And just in case you didn't get it, again, there's things that we just are slow to get. This is one of those things we're slow to get. That spiritually, you can't buy it. That spiritually, you can't earn it. That spiritually, you don't bring anything to the table. You don't add to the equation. God doesn't build a bridge halfway. And here's this invitation halfway built. And you got to do something to, boom, now it's happened. Folks, God comes all the way to us. And he is hovering over dead spiritual corpses saying, come to me. Everyone who thirsts, you without money. And you start reaching in your pocket. You start reaching for your spiritual wallet. You start reaching for your spiritual checkbook. And he says, without money, and without cost, come. See, so many of our invitations have strings attached. And that's why it's so hard for us to shake this and stop thinking, yes, invitation. Yes, incredible good news. But got to be something attached. Got to be something going on there. So many of our invitations do have strings attached. You know what I mean? I mean, oh yeah, you're invited to the wedding. We all know you need to bring a gift, you heel. Don't just show up to bust a move on the dance floor. Bring a gift and then bust a move. Don't show up empty-handed. Bring a gift. You're invited to the birthday party or the graduation or the anniversary, but bring a gift. Bring a gift. In fact, I have a pastor friend who grew up in the South. He grew up in Georgia, and his wife did, and I grew up in the South too, by the way, which I'd like to resurrect this whole weddings in the South, and maybe it's changed down there. But we had a, you know, two nuts on the stage and a bowl of nuts in the sanctuary, in the fellowship hall afterwards, and a bowl of mints and a cluster of grapes and a groom's cake and a bride's cake. And that was it. Happy times. Very, very good. And now I just keep hoping my three daughters, as we've lived here for 13 years, have not noticed how things are done here. Have not picked up on the whole ice sculptures and sit-down dinners. It's like, oh, wow. So any of you that are interested may email me and let's start this little group of nuts, mints, cluster of grapes, two cakes. We'll think of an acrostic for that and it'll be our word. We'll just spread the word. This is how we do weddings. But he goes from the South to New York City after 15 years of being a pastor in South Carolina, where you just show up with a toaster, a set of hand towels or whatever. Goes to New York City. They're getting invited to weddings. And they found out in a hurry after a couple of embarrassing moments that if you go to a wedding in New York City, if you're invited and you choose to say yes and check the box yes and you go, it was expected. Sure, you bring a gift. You still bring the gift. Toaster, hand towels, whatever. But it was expected and understood. There was an envelope at the reception that you are to give a cash gift equivalent to what you guess that meal cost for them to feed you and your spouse or whoever you brought with you. $100, $125, $150. That's the expectation. Wow, such a deal. You're invited. Make sure you pay. Make sure you pay. Did you hit the envelope on the way out? Glad you came. See the envelope? Never mind the toaster. We got three of those now. Cash gift, envelope. Is that how it works with God? Ho, everyone who thirsts, come. Make sure you pay. Don't miss the envelope. Oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, but don't miss the envelope. There's still something you've got to do. There's still a part you pay. There's no way this could be absolutely free. There's no way that you don't pay. And God says, in fact, he goes way out of his way to make sure that you understand and to make it absolutely clear that you are not expected to do anything. Without money, without cost, without price. In fact, he drives home the fact that you can't, you couldn't. And to try to show that you could pay is a huge offense. As much as the young couple in New York would be offended by you skipping the envelope with the cash gift, the God of the universe is offended when you keep asking where the envelope is, when you keep waving around your spiritual checkbook saying, where do I pay? Where do I pay? Where do I pay? It is an offense to God. Our God is full of mercy and power and grace and holiness, and you cannot pay. It is a free gift. Free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. You say, how can this be? How can this be, Brad? Well, listen, it's not because, be careful, as soon as we start driving home something's free, 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 absolutely free, we think then it's junk. I mean, I put stuff out at the curb for the garbage man with a note that says, yes, take it. I'm throwing it out. That's why it's out there. Something's broken about it. Something's broken or it wouldn't be there. It's not that this is cheap. It's not that there's not a price to be paid. It's that the price has already been paid. It's prepaid. There's a price that has been paid. There's the difference. It's not that it's cheap, but that your cost has been completely covered by another. Wow. Don't you love it when that happens? You're sitting at a restaurant and the waiter comes over and says, the gentleman at table 17 has paid for your meal. It's never happened to me. Probably never happened to you. But you see it in movies, you know. It's like somebody else paid. Whoa. The cost has been covered by another. Christ paid for it with his blood, not with money, but with his blood, his own blood. And the purchase was made 2,000 years ago when he hung on the cross and took all of the sins of every man or woman who would ever put their trust in Christ, all of it on him, and cried out, "It is finished." And the word that he actually cried out in Aramaic is tetelestai, tetelestai. And that was a word that they used to stamp across certificates of indebtedness. When you were in debt and you owed Mr. So-and-so 50 barrels of wheat or 50 barrels of wine, they wrote it out. You were in debt, a certificate of indebtedness. And when that had been paid off, they stamped across it tetelestai, paid in full, paid in full, paid in full, paid in full. The cost for you to sit down at the banquet table and the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, forgiven with a robe of righteousness, adopted not as an angel, not as an alien, not as a stranger, but as a son and a daughter, to be there with full blessings and inheritance and favor, was paid in full by Christ. Paid in full. Tetelestai. Paid in full. And that stands in stark contrast to everything else we're chasing after in this life. So God gives us a warning, knowing that it's so hard for us to grasp this. In verse 2, look at the warning. In verse 2, he gives us a warning. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. See, listen. So many people are wasting their lives chasing after what's not bread. It's cotton candy. It's puffed sugar. It doesn't satisfy. It won't fill you up. It's fast food. You're hungry again right away. As much as I like Oriental food, Oriental Walk, one of my favorite places. There's something about lightly tossed, lightly fried vegetables. I'm hungry again in like 45 minutes. I could just tear off the side of a wall and chew on it. I'm just like, that doesn't fill me up, this Oriental stuff. Then I got to go get real food. I like it, but it's like, man, just fill me up. Do something. He says, why do you spend your money on what does not satisfy? It's not bread. It doesn't stick to you. You don't have it there satisfied. And see, God is not talking in verse 2. The focus in verse 2 is not just about meeting your basic needs in life. God is talking about buying stuff to try and fill and get the fullness of life that can only be found in him. He's talking about trying to stuff your soul full of temporal things and temporal relationships. But your soul is crying out for a relationship with the God of the universe that can only be found in Christ. Listen, you don't have to look any further than the sad and tragic life of Michael Jackson. I mean, the airwaves and the television screen and the newspapers in the grocery store are just covered with more and more and more and more and more about Michael Jackson. I'm not reading it all. You only have to read a little bit to be struck by the incredible sadness and tragedy of a life lived like Michael Jackson lived. I mean, you see Isaiah 55, 2, verse 2, played out in Michael Jackson's life. He had everything that the world says would make you happy. He had it all. He was at the pinnacle, the king of pop. Me thought of the moonwalk, you know? Here's a man that had the best-selling album ever, Thriller, ever. Sold more copies of that album than any record ever made. Beyond the Beatles, anyone, and dies lonely and $400 million in debt. How do you do that? How do you die $400 million in debt after you have the best-selling record ever? The man at his pinnacle, Michael Jackson, bought the rights to the Beatles songs, paid $47 million for the rights to the Beatles song, so that alone, I read, he was getting from royalties about $26 million a year just from royalties in Beatles songs, and he still died $400 million in debt. How do you do that? You just still keep spending more than you're actually taking in because you're not satisfied. You're not. The man dies at 50 years old renting a 37,000 square foot mansion in Los Angeles just to keep up appearances, paying $100,000 a month in rent, borrowing money from a sheik to pay the utility bills. Tragic. Tragic. See, Michael Jackson lived like a modern day version of Ecclesiastes when it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 10 and 11, whoever loves money never has enough money. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is what? Meaningless. Meaningless. I saw just 5 minutes of a documentary with Michael Jackson where a guy was interviewing him. And he had rented out the entire floor of a hotel in Las Vegas, had 7 suites. His room was filled with bizarreness and a statue of the Jolly Green Giant, the Green Bean Man. Why? I don't know. You know, sad. And then the interviewer, with all these whistles and gadgets and expensive toys packed in this room, notices this little electric cart that handicapped people ride. My father-in-law has one because he's crushed his heel when he fell out of a tree. He's old. He scoots around in this little cart. He says, what's that? And Michael says, oh, late at night, I ride up and down the halls when I'm bored in that. It's fun. And I thought, what? My kids play on that in Georgia. We're going to do that in 2 weeks. We're going to ride that around the driveway. We do that. And we're not millionaires. Anybody can do that, Michael. You can find one of those on eBay and ride it up and down. Like, sad. Sad. So sad. Whoever loves money never has enough money. This too is meaningless. Why do you spend your money on what's not bread and what does not, and your wages on what does not satisfy? But secondly, I want to look at some urgent commands. Tucked into this chapter is not just one of the most glorious invitations. There are some urgent commands tucked into this chapter. In verse 6 and 7, there's 4 commands, 4 imperative verbs. Look at them in your Bible in verse 6 and 7. If you don't have them circled, you ought to circle these 4 commands, 4 imperative verbs. What are they? What's the first one? Seek. What's the next one? What's the next one? Forsake. What's the fourth one? Turn or return. Seek the Lord. Call upon him while he's near. Forsake your ways, your wicked ways, and turn to the Lord. And then, tucked right in the midst of those 4 commands is a phrase, because listen, this invitation has an expiration. There is a phrase tucked in with those 4 commands that is a time-sensitive phrase. What is the phrase in verse 6 that indicates this invitation has an expiration? What's the phrase? While he may be found. While he may be found. Listen to me, my friend. Seek the Lord now while he may be found. He's calling. The invitation is going out. He'll receive you. But today is the day of salvation. You don't know how long you have. Listen, don't just keep presuming, I'll deal with that later. I'll get right with God later. I'll think about spiritual things later. I'll deal with the momentous later. I'm too busy Twittering and my iPhone and my iPod, and I'm just now getting out of college, and I'm getting my business started. We just had a few babies. We want to get the things going with the kid. We want to get in our first home. You don't know that you have time. Billy Mays didn't know he was going to die at 50 years old. Michael Jackson didn't know he was going to die at 50 years old. Farrah Fawcett didn't know she was going to contract cancer and die at 62 years old. And you can walk through any graveyard, and I live near 2 of them, and so I'm often in them. And it is one of the most sobering things that I think keeps me with the right perspective. You walk through any graveyard, and you start looking at the dates, the dates, the dates. First date and second date. First date, when were they born? When did they die? And what you will find is that graveyards are not packed full of old people. You read it and you say, he was 16. And I like to think to myself, what was the big thing right then? It just starting to drive. She was 22, maybe halfway through college, just finishing college. He was 28, maybe just out of college, second year in a business and a job, getting going. 36, 2 or 3 kids in elementary school. Young people, 16, 28, 36, 42. You run the gamut as you go through a graveyard, folks. You don't know that you have time. While he may be found, he can be found right now. while he may be found. Call on the Lord. Seek the Lord. It's easy. One of the big issues that sometimes makes people hesitant. Well, what kind of reception will I receive? What would I receive if I call on the Lord, if I seek the Lord, if I turn to the Lord? What kind of, will he accept me or reject me? Folks, 2,600 years ago, Isaiah records what you can expect to get from God when you turn to him, when you call on him, when you seek him. The second half of verse 7, what does it say? Mercy and what kind of pardon? The word in the Hebrew there, literally, in verse 7, the second half, the word there is literally, he multiplies pardon. He multiplies pardon. He piles it up. It's extravagant grace. He's willing to forgive every and any sin. Every and any sin. You say, but what about, you don't know what I've done. God does. He says he multiplies pardon. Your sin is this much. His grace is this much. This much, his grace. That's why Paul said in Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace abounds what? Much more. Much more. Much more. Much more. He multiplies pardon. And see, the good news is in these verses, there are no qualifiers. No qualifiers in these verses excluding certain sins. Oh, he's merciful and he's... See, in our minds, we do sometimes think, oh, but that, ooh, ah. And see, if it was a radio announcement here in verse 7, God doesn't begin to talk fast and say, certain restrictions apply. Not adultery, not sexual predators, not... You think, uh-oh, something was just said that means I'm not included in that. Nothing null and void, no restrictions, no disclaimers. You will find what? Mercy, and he will abundantly pardon. Whatever you've done, but today is the day to call on his name. Today. And see, our world desperately needs to hear this message. See, beneath the surface and the facade of people looking like they don't care, they don't want to talk to you about things of God, they're not interested in spiritual things, that is not true. That is so not true, folks, because every person has been created in the image of God, and they know there's a God, and they have this ache and this longing. Talk about it. Look for opportunities. Pick up on it. I was having a conversation with a dear friend just recently, going through a tough time, really difficult stuff, and he says to me, he looks at me and says, but Brad, for me, the glass is always half full. It's never half empty. It's half full. I've got my health. He's an older person. I've got my health. I know I'm going to heaven, and I still love to wake up and do the work that I do. And I'm always looking for an opportunity in a conversation to turn it in a spiritual direction. So that got my attention, and I said, wow, that is exciting. Let me ask you. I don't hear people very often say, I know I'm going to heaven, particularly in our area that's so staunchly Catholic. They'll say, I think so. I hope so. You just said you know you're going to heaven. That's great. Can I ask you why you say that? Without batting an eye, he said, I always try to do the right thing. I've never committed any really big sins, and I try to treat people the way I would like to be treated. And I said, do you know that the Bible does not teach that good people go to heaven? You would have thought I'd smacked him in the face. He looked shocked. He looked stunned. And I had other things that I wanted to say. I was going to kind of lead up to the good news. I was going to kind of set the table and move things around. I couldn't. He kept interrupting me, and he kept saying, I mean, his eyes were big. He was hungry. This is someone that's older. He was hungry. He's been in church his whole life, and he kept saying, Brad, what does the Bible say is how you get to heaven? Well, then he asked me three times. So I finally gave up setting the table and just had to go right to the cross. Give him the good news. It's Christ. It's the work that Christ did on the cross, and he did it in full. None of us are good enough. Your pride would send you to hell. Your envy would send you to hell. You don't have to have committed any really big sin. Any and every sin would send us to hell, and any and every sin was put on Christ on the cross. And so any and every sinner can now come and cry out and call out and seek the Lord and find mercy and abundant pardon. That's the good news. And that's what people are desperately wanting to know. Can I be forgiven? Can I be right with the God of the universe? Is there hope for me? Just in the past year, there was an episode in ER, the television show ER, that drives this home. I want you to look at it with me.
Can't you see? I'm old. I have cancer. I've had enough. The only thing that is holding me back is that I am afraid. I'm afraid of what comes next.
And what do you think that is?
Oh, you tell me. Is atonement even possible? What does God want from me?
I think it's up to each one of us to interpret what God wants.
So people can do anything? They can rape, they can murder, they can steal all in the name of God, and it's okay?
No, that's not what I'm saying.
Well, what are you saying? Because all I'm hearing is some new age, God is love, one size fits all crap.
Hey, Dr. Truman.
No, I don't have time for this now.
Greg, it's okay. Look, I understand.
No, you don't understand. You don't understand. How could you possibly say that? Now, you listen to me. I want a real chaplain who believes in a real God and a real hell.
I hear that you're frustrated, but you need to ask yourself.
No, I don't need to ask myself. I need answers. And all your questions and your uncertainty are only making things worse.
I know you're upset.
God, I need someone who will look me in the eye and tell me how to find forgiveness because I am running out of time.
How about that? Is atonement possible? People, listen, every single person at some point reaches a spot in their life where they want to know, I need real answers about a real God, about a real eternity. Not some mumbo-jumbo new age, you are a God, run down the beach saying, I am God. We know we're not God. We want to know, how can I be right with the God of the universe? Can I be forgiven? And listen, you don't have to be sitting in a hospital bed with one of those nasty little gowns to know that time is running out. The clock is ticking, folks. And my prayer is that you will get to that point and you will get there fast, whether it involves a hospital bed or not. That you'll recognize the biggest question is, can I be forgiven? Not can I get in a mutual fund that will grow this year. Not can I get a new job. Not can I dump my spouse. Not can I find hair on my head again. The biggest question is, can I be forgiven by God? Is there forgiveness? Is there forgiveness? Is there an escape from a real hell? And is there entrance into a real heaven, eternal life? And see, right here in this passage, as I close, I want to invite our men to come forward who are going to help me serve the Lord's Supper. In this passage, two verses that we quote a lot, you can see them today in context for maybe the first time. Verses 8 and 9 say, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways than yours and my thoughts than yours. We quote that, and it's appropriate to just say it out of context that God's ways are beyond us, and sometimes it's a mystery. But I want you to see in context, verse 8 starts with a 4, and it connects it to verse 7. Never are God's ways and God's thoughts more radical and mind-blowing than ours than when it comes down to forgiveness. We wouldn't do it this way. We would never have thought of this. We would have categories and we would have levels. And here's a spot for sexual predators. And here's a spot for this and that. God doesn't do that. And he knows we're probably saying, but wait a minute. This can't be a free offer to everyone. My ways are not your ways. Neither my thoughts, your thoughts. It's mercy and abundant pardon for all who will call upon the Lord. Everyone. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear God's voice, turn to him, call to him, seek him. As we close, I want us to celebrate what makes this even possible. It's because Christ died on the cross and took the sins and paid tetelestai, the price. Men, if you would go ahead and distribute the bread. And if you're here this morning and you're not a member of our church, you're a regular attender, maybe it's your first time ever. Maybe you don't wear the label of our particular denomination. I don't care. That doesn't matter. If you know the Lord, if your hope is in Christ, if you have tasted the living waters and have quenched your thirst with this good gospel message, take the bread, take the cup, and celebrate with us what God has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. But if you're not a Christian, you know you're not, or you're not sure, the scriptures tell me in 1 Corinthians 11 to tell you, just let it pass. Don't take it in vain. Just let it pass and think about, where are you with God? He says to you today, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come.